As you open up to Exodus chapter 17, I'll catch us up to where we are in the story. God has heard the cry of the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews who were enslaved in Egypt. He has conquered Egypt and led his people out. He has led them through the wilderness, through the sea, and even afterwards, as they wander through the wilderness in a barren land, he has provided everything that they need on a daily basis. And so God has been nothing but good to these people, even when they have not been good to him. And yet, because of his patience, his promise, and his love for them, God continues to lead them to their own land, a land that he has promised, a land that is beautiful and flowing with milk and honey, where they will never lack and always be safe. But there are many stops, many incidents, and many lessons to learn on the way there. And this week, we're going to find that Israel is going to make a new enemy just as soon as they shook off the old enemy. And that's where our scripture begins in chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And we'll pause there. First, who are the Amalekites and who is Amalek? Well, Amalek is a great grandson of Abraham, if you remember him from the book of Genesis. But a lot of generations have passed through since the time of Abraham. So what's happened is that as generations go, as people spread out and they move into different areas, they just start to become different. They separate, they develop their different dialect, and they become their own little people in a way. And the generations that went on the side of Amalek became a desert-dwelling people. And as we'll see in just a little bit, they are not the best people in the world. They did not turn out everything they could be. So these are the generations of Amalek that come after that, the offspring. But why are they fighting with Israel? Well, we actually don't know exactly. But Israel has just come out of Egypt, and we know that God has blessed them with loads of plunder, with gold and silver, with precious belongings that they all took from the Egyptians. And so it could be to rob them. But it could also be because, well, they stepped on the Amalekites' turf. Maybe they had their flocks graze in their fields. Maybe they took from their land or depleted resources. But it could also be for a completely separate reason. We just don't know exactly. But later on in Scripture, as this event is remembered, we do see that the Amalekites were on the shifty side. You can take a look at the screen above here. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail, and those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God." And next, we're going to read about a man named Joshua. He's the man who is called to lead the Israelite army as the Amalekites attack. But we do want to ask, well, who is Joshua? And again, this scripture isn't too concerned with the who's who and exactly where or why or how. But right now, all that we need to know is that Joshua is someone who loves God and who obeys Moses, God's chosen leader. But later in Scripture, it's going to be revealed to us that he is going to be the next leader of Israel after Moses died. And he is going to be the one through whom God leads them into the actual promised land. So we know who's who, kind of. But now, we want to ask the question, what exactly is Moses' plan? Because it doesn't sound like a great plan to me at first, right? He said, first, we're going to wait until tomorrow. Seems a little more urgent than that, doesn't it, Moses? Right? But he doesn't do it to procrastinate. Throughout Exodus, this phrasing is used where God announces his mighty works against the people of Egypt and against Pharaoh ahead of time. He always prepares the people to let them know what he is going to do tomorrow. And so that lets us know that whatever's going to happen next is also going to be one of those mighty works, one of those amazing wonders that God is going to perform for his people and against their enemies. So that's what he does. And even though we are not told exactly, it's likely that God told Moses to go up to the hill, take the staff, and pray. So that's what Moses does. And again, we have this magical formula that whenever Moses goes somewhere with the staff and is sent by God to do so, God is going to perform one of his mighty acts to deliver Israel. So now we've got the stage set, and we continue in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And we'll stop here again. This is the first battle that Israel has been part of pretty much ever. Of course, there have been battles way, way in the past, but the Israelites were in Egypt for over 400 years. They never rose up against anybody. They never got together and fought with anybody. They were slaves. They just did what they were told or else. So none of these people had ever fought in a battle. They've never been part of war. And if you're an Israelite, it's not the most confidence-inspiring situation, right? You're coming out, you're weak, you're tired, you've just gotten done with a life of slavery, and now come these desert nomad, rough, we will kill anybody who steps on our turf people. I mean, I'm picturing like barbarians right now. It's pretty intimidating. But strangely, we find out that in this story, it doesn't matter how many Israelites there are or how many Amalekites there are. It doesn't matter how well they can or are trained to fight. It doesn't matter what kind of weapon each or the other one has. The only thing that seems to matter is not what's going on down on the battlefield, but what's happening up on the hill with Moses. And seemingly, as long as Moses is lifting up his hands in prayer to God, Israel has the upper hand. They are prevailing. They are conquering. But as he takes his arms down, Israel starts losing. And so one thing seems sure. We should probably make sure that those hands stay up, shouldn't we? I mean, that's a pretty winning formula. And I want you to do me a favor. Hold your arms straight up. Yeah, go ahead and keep them up. And if you've ever had to hold your arms up, maybe it's for a Pilates class, maybe it's for an extra, extra long worship song, you start noticing that your arms get tired pretty quickly, actually. You would think, oh, maybe Moses can do it for a couple of hours. We got some arms going down. I know. Go ahead. Just take them down. But it's literally like 30 seconds where you go, ah, oh, I've never used that muscle before, right? And so just like us, Moses can't keep his arms up all day. He does not have the physical strength to do it. But the posture of his arms is tied as a posture of prayer in this moment. So as Moses continues to pray, to rely on God and to depend, things go well. But as the arms get weak, not so much. So we're going to continue in verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hand on the one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. We'll pause there again. So Aaron is Moses' brother, and another man named Hur. They go up, they're going up with him, and he's getting tired. I'm sure some time has gone by, enough for the battle to shift a couple of times back and forth. And they go, all right, we got to keep his arms up. We got to make sure Moses can do this. Let's get him a stone to serve as a chair. And once he sits down, his arms will be kind of at our arm's height. And I can hold up one arm. You can hold up the other. His hands will remain. He can keep praying. We've got him all propped up. And as I'm reading this and as I'm writing this, I was thinking, what doesn't that kind of seem like cheating? Right? If God wants the hands to stay up, shouldn't you just keep your arms up? Shouldn't you have the strength? Shouldn't you push through, do what you should, and just keep going through that pain? But we have to remember that Moses is not a god. Moses is not special. Moses has no power. Moses is not stronger than any other Israelite. Sure, he is the leader, but we have to remember that he's just a guy. He just happens to be a leader. And leaders are not stronger. They're not better. They're just chosen. So yeah, Moses is going to fail eventually. Moses is going to get weak. Moses needs support. He needs help. He needs people who will literally come, prop him up, and help him do something that he cannot do by himself. And yes, there is a tremendous lesson here about supporting leaders, especially the ones that God chooses. And there's a great lesson in asking for support if you are in leadership, but we're not going to get to that today. We're going to get to that next week as the scripture will speak a little more about that. But for now, what we want to focus on is that with help, Moses kept his hands up until the sun went down. And we want to remember, Moses said, tomorrow I'm going to go up on the hill. He went up there first thing in the morning as the sun came up. He held his arms up and the staff all the way until the sun came down. And when the sun was down, God gave them the complete and final and total victory over the Amalekites. So just like every single time that God delivers his people, once it's done, God is going to place an extra emphasis on them that he does all of the work and he wants them to remember what he's done. So we read in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this very story, as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar to the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God wants his people to remember this. God wants his people to remember all of his mighty works. That's why he said, remember the Passover, continue to celebrate it. Remember what I've done as I brought you throughout the wilderness and through the sea. Remember this, that the Lord your God is a great warrior who has not only protected you, who has not only provided for you, but who has given you complete and total victory from all of your enemies. So write it down so that the people remember the past. Tell the story so they know that it is God who gives victory over enemies. Not you, not the armies, not Joshua, not anyone else, just the Lord. And then in addition, Moses makes this altar, not for sacrifices, but often altars were built to be memorial sites, and they were named after what God has done or what has occurred in that area, and Moses does that same thing. He raises up an altar as a memorial for this victory in battle so that as people look forward to the future, they will still again remember that the Lord is our banner. He is the one that we flock to. He is the one who leads and who does, the one that we rally and take refuge behind. And he will always give us that sure and certain victory. This is what God has done for his people. And this is what God does for us as well. So as we come to this shorter story, refreshingly short for the time that we've been in Exodus, we want to ask, what do we take away from this? It's a pretty obscure story. There's a battle and you raise the hands and you don't. What's the moral? What should we take away? Does this have anything to do with me? Why is this in the Bible? And how should this precious word of God shape our lives? Just like the people of Israel back then, we need to understand that the battle belongs to God, both in ancient times back then and even more so today. In 1 Samuel, we hear this, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Anytime there is warfare from God's people and their enemies, it is the Lord who fights these battles. There are so many instances of Scripture where the people of Israel don't even have to pick up their swords. God literally does all the work in defeating the enemies. But how do we apply that to today? Because the Amalekites have been blotted out from existence. That's what God's promise was. That's what he actually ended up doing. So if Amalek is gone, who is our enemy today? And very simply, it's the same actual enemy. And we've encountered that enemy in the story of the Exodus before. It's the same enemy who was behind Pharaoh. It's the same enemy who was behind his magicians and sorcerers as they were conjuring and doing. It's the same enemy who was behind the infighting in Israel as they stopped trusting God and depending on him. It's the same enemy who was behind every war, every attack, every temptation, every trouble, and every strife. It's the devil. And the Christian life is a life of constantly being attacked by that same enemy. Which is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians, warns us to always be ready. Here's what he says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Not your might, but his. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And I want you to know that when we talk about Christians and our enemies in this world, I'm not talking about people you don't like. I'm not talking about people who don't like you. I'm not talking about politicians or governments or world orders. I'm not talking about anything like that. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, not earthly, much greater, against cosmic powers over this present dark age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What we see isn't everything that there is. There's a whole spiritual world. There is a devil. There are demons. There's always spiritual warfare happening right now and against you. And if the battle belongs to God, how will he fight and defeat this enemy for us? And I'll give you a hint again. It is not by giving you a little extra strength so that you can do it. It's not by giving you an attaboy. It's not by telling you, hold up your arms just a little longer. You can do it. That's not it at all. Take a look at what we just had Michael read for us. The words of Paul when it comes to him struggling with the forces of this world and the temptations of this world and everything that comes along with it. He talks about his own power, but not in a good light. "Though if I should wish to boast or brag, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees or hears from me." So Paul doesn't brag in himself. "So to keep me from becoming conceited of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power, says God, is made perfect in your weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecution, with calamities. For when I am weak in myself, then I am strong in the Lord." Paul gets it right. Paul knows, Paul has learned the lesson that if we want to win this battle, we don't have to try more or have more willpower. It's nothing like that. All we need to do is admit our weakness, which is so much harder than just pushing through by our own strength, isn't it? Admitting our weakness and depending on God's perfect strength. And the greatest strength that God has ever shown, the greatest victory that he has ever won and accomplished, where do we find that? You know, we find that all in Jesus. He is our great warrior. He is the one who fights our battles. He is the one who saves us all the time. And in fact, he already has. Here's what Paul says in Romans. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors, not in ourselves, but through him who loved us. Because of Jesus, we are already conquerors. And I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how great the enemy, no matter how much stronger than us, no matter how daunting, it's not our battle to fight. We had no business winning in the first place, but it's Christ. He's already fought the battle. He's already suffered on the cross. He's taken our sins, and he has triumphed over death and the devil with his life. And that life comes to us in faith. It is sealed. It is given. It is in you. That's done. He has already won. But guess what? Paul continues in Romans to say, even though the victory is already sealed and we are marked for that victory, Jesus still fights on our behalf right here and right now. So, who shall bring any charge against God's chosen elect people? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God in all power, who indeed is interceding for us. He is going between us and our sin and our enemies and the judgment that God would usually have on us. He is fighting for us. He is advocating for us. He is working in our lives to deliver us from all things big and small. So we have a Jesus who already has saved us, who is still working to save us as he fights our battles. And we have a promise that Jesus will, on the final day, overcome all of our enemies fully when he returns with that final victory. Where Paul says in Romans, I consider the present sufferings of this time. And we should acknowledge that there are a lot of present sufferings. Don't deny them. Don't try to escape them. They're here. But how should we view them? They are not even worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us. They pale in comparison to what God has in store, what he's going to deliver to us when that day comes. For not just you, but all of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, of what we will be when Jesus comes back and transforms us. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. No more corruption, no more enemies, no more strife, no more war, no more battle. It has all been won, it is final, it is wrapped, and that's what's waiting for us through this great warrior, Jesus, who fights on our behalf. He's incredible. What else could you want? And so as always, if Jesus is fighting all of the battles and is doing everything for us, this is part of the struggle of the Christian life where we keep wanting to ask, well, what's left for us to do? And we have to get it in our heads and make it stay there. That it's really not a lot. It's not a lot. But first, we need to recognize the battle and the enemy. There is a devil. There are angels. There are demons. There are cosmic powers. There is war. And we would be unwise to ignore it. We would be foolish to ignore it. Ignorance doesn't cut it here. So we have to recognize our enemy, and we have to recognize the battle. We have to recognize that we are no match for that enemy, which means that we actually have to depend on God, because there are so many traps, so many distractions and dangers, so many temptations that we need to be in prayer depending on God to fight this battle for us constantly. Not just sometimes, not just when we're aware of these things, but literally from sun up to sun down. From the moment you wake up till the moment you fall asleep, you depend on God for everything as He fights these battles. To deliver you from the uncertainty of our future, the urges of addiction, to the persecutions and difficulties of this world, because you cannot by your own strength. You know this. You've tried this. You've learned this. You cannot by your own strength or might or willpower defeat these enemies. We don't have what it takes. Don't boast or rely on your own strength, but if anything, boast in your weakness and have peace that as you depend and call on God, He will deliver you. So we have to recognize that we can only endure and only overcome in Jesus, never by ourselves. And then finally, what's left for us to do is to remember what God has done, is doing, and will do for us as our great victorious warrior. So yes, we remember His mighty acts in Scripture, but we also need to constantly remember the things that He has done in our own lives. We remember the sins that He has forgiven us, that we had no business of being forgiven. We remember the healing that He gave when we thought we were gone and as good as dead and never going to recover from our sickness. We remember the bills that got paid when times were extremely hard and we had no other ways of income or making ends meet. We remember the food and the shelter that He has provided. We remember the conflict that He's reconciled and the brothers and sisters that He's restored to us. We remember the car crashes that we walk away from. God has done incredible things for you. I can't guess them. I can't list them. Start to record the things that God does. Start to record the prayers that you pray and the answers that He gives and the work that He intercedes with in your life, and start remembering those on a regular basis. You should always remember. And most importantly, you should remember what God has done for you in Jesus. And so as your life goes on, remember and teach your children, just like He commanded Moses and Joshua, be a living monument. Be a display not of your own strength or your toughness, but be a display of the strength and victory of God for you. Continue to depend on Him and know that whatever enemy you face, whatever challenge is thrown at you, whatever hurdle is in front of you, you already have the ultimate victory in God through Jesus because you are His child. And this is our word from God for today.